After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning in Christian Ed, we come to the second lesson on parenting by God's promises. We're using Dr. Joel Beakey's book as a guide. Last week we looked through the foreword and the introduction. This morning we will seek to work through chapter 1. And chapter 1 clearly is an application of Genesis 15 and some of the implications of some principles here in Genesis 15 that Dr. Beakey draws out. As you remember, if you looked at the book, part 1 deals with covenantal foundations for parenting. Then part 2 is parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. Then part 3, practical steps for child rearing. Part 4, practical helps for teenagers. And so what I think Dr. Beakey is seeking to do here is in part 1 lay out the principles of parenting and stress the fact that we are completely 100% dependent upon God to assist us to do what we ought to do and ultimately to convert our children. Having laid that foundation in parts 2, 3, and 4, he is going to spend significant time discussing what our duties are as parents, how we can rightly place our children within the means of grace. But he's certainly wanting to build the foundation that the means of grace are different than the God of grace who is pleased to use those means when and where he has chosen and is pleased to use those means. And so I think that's why he's beginning with these foundational principles. So this week we'll look at encouragement through the covenant, Lord willing. Next week we'll consider children of the covenant. That chapter, chapter 2, is pretty intense, and that we may take a couple weeks on that, but he really lays out three differing views of child nurture in the Reformed camp through the years, and seeks to demonstrate which one he believes is the correct model, the biblical model, in terms of how we should view our children as we seek to nurture them in the covenant. So let me quickly survey Genesis 15 before we have some discussion concerning Dr. Beakey's chapter and his explanation of Genesis 15. I think we can say in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 8, we have the nature of the covenant. We have in verse 1, God making a promise to Abraham of safety and happiness, ultimately found in God himself. He says, I'm your God, I'm your shield, I'm your great reward. What better reward do the people of God have than God himself? But he also gives them a promise of an heir in verses 2 through 6. Abraham complains in verses 2 and 3 that God has not yet answered. Has not yet given this child that he has promised in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. God answers and tells him, no, you're going to have a seed. This seed is going to come from your own loins. Paul, interpreting this passage in Genesis 3, 16, focuses upon the fact that this word here is in the singular. The word seed is in the singular. So Paul, in Genesis 3, 16, stresses that this promise is ultimately a promise concerning Christ coming from Abraham's loins. Obviously, it's more than that. It includes the children of Abraham, the children of Christ, because he says that his seed will be as the stars of heaven. But Paul stresses that singular nature for us to recognize that the seed of Abraham spiritually is the seed of Abraham because of Christ's finished work, and is ultimately the seed of Christ himself. Then we see in verse 6 that Abraham believes in the Lord. He doesn't just believe what the Lord has said, but he also believes the Lord. He believes that the Lord is the God of truth. He is God. He is the God of truth, and these promises that have been made to Abraham will be fulfilled. It's interesting that in John 8, 56, Jesus tells the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So here we get a little fuller picture of the faith that Abraham had relative to this promise. Now that he, through this promise, could recognize, and through this covenantal administration that we're going to look at, eyed Christ from a distance. But nonetheless, God then promises Abraham not only a seed and an heir in that seed, but also an estate. He promises him heaven in verse 7, a kingdom. He speaks of the land that he will give him to inherit. But in Hebrews 11:10, as Paul describes this faith that Abraham had, Paul tells us that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Paul informs us under inspiration that the promise of God to Abraham relative to a land, Abraham could look beyond that to heaven. He could see that God was telling him about something even greater than that, a spiritual city that would be his. So we see that Abraham didn't just look at the sign or the symbol. He could look through the symbol just as we must do in the sacraments. We must look beyond the symbols in the sacraments to what they symbolize. And so we see from the New Testament that Abraham, because God had given him faith, could do that. He could look beyond the sign to the thing that the sign pictured, the Lord Jesus Christ the promise of heaven to him and his seed. But then we see Abraham asking for a sign in verse 8. And as he asks for a sign, God is pleased to give him this sign. Apparently, this questioning is not in disbelief. And so God gives him his request. It gives him a sign. He inaugurates the covenant in verses 9 through 16. He gives Abraham directions regarding the ceremony. He tells Abraham to take these animals, split them in two, and separate them. Abraham does what he's told. Abraham likely understands God is establishing a covenant here, which was a pledge to death ceremony where two people would enter into an agreement and they would agree to be willing to die if they didn't fulfill their commitment in this agreement. And so that's done in verse 10. Then we see in verse 11, Abraham frightening away the birds of prey. We'll talk a little bit about what Dr. Beeke sees there. I think most Reformed commentators suggest that those birds of prey probably symbolize the ultimate fate of the covenant breaker. One that's for the Jews, not being buried was quite a curse. And so the picture here is someone dead who's actually being eaten by the birds. But then God gives a historical overview to Abraham of what he's going to do before he gives Abraham seed this great land that he's promised in verse 7. And recognize this happens when the sun is setting. It's happening at the time of the evening sacrifice. We see that even in Genesis 3. It's in the cool of the day when God comes to speak to Adam and Eve. Psalm 50 verse 5 says, "My saints are those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So we enter into this covenant by sacrifice. God gives him a vision and a dream. He tells him that his seed that he's going to establish is going to be in bondage for 400 years. We're told by Paul in Galatians 3:17 it was actually 430 years. I think we're to understand here God's kind of giving an approximation. It's not that God didn't know exactly how long it would be. He says they're going to be in servitude. He says, but you're going to die in peace. And he informs them that there will be this great deliverance in the fourth generation in verse 16. And then in verses 17 through 21, God ratifies the covenant, or literally cuts the covenant. Verse 18, where it says the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, it literally reads he cut a covenant with Abraham. And the way God ratifies this covenant is we have a visible representation in this vision. Abraham has a visual manifestation of the Godhead passing through the pieces of these animals. And what we see is God committing himself to fulfill his promises to Abraham. The God who is the God of truth takes an oath to encourage Abraham's faith relative to his God's faithfulness. God who could never lie takes an oath. But another factor that Dr. Beeke stresses is that it's this symbol of God, this representation of God who walks through the pieces. Abraham doesn't walk through the pieces with him. So this is radically different than a covenant that might be made between a man and a man, where both of the men would walk through the pieces, committing themselves to the death to fulfill the contractual obligations that they just made. In this case, God himself walks through the pieces. Abraham doesn't. I think this also suggests that this is part of the way Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced in it, is we also find Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, that he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. For the Jew, crucifixion was a cursed death. It was not a death penalty approved by God in the Mosaic Law. And so we see in this, God establishes the covenant. God fulfills the covenant in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the covenant keeper. He's the one that keeps the whole Word of God. And yet, He is willing to go to the cross for the joy set before Him and undergo the penalties of a covenant breaker for us as people. And so we have that picture here. Definitely have the gospel picture here in Genesis 15, don't we? And then we have this grant stated in verses 18 through 21. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give your seed this land that I've already told you I was going to give it. But what's interesting is we read in verse 18, unto thy seed have I given this land. In chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 13, verse 15, God had said, I will give, future tense, this land. Here in verse 18, He says, I have given it to you, in the past tense. Even though it's still 430 years out before His children are going to have it, God says, I've given it to you. This covenant has been ratified. I've given you this symbol of the promise I'd already given you. And it's as good as done. This promise of a seed, this promise of an inheritance that Abraham obviously looked past, even to the heavenly inheritance that would be his and ours. So that's a survey of Genesis 15. It covers a little bit more and a little bit less than what Dr. Beeke discusses in chapter 1. Dr. Beeke focuses in his book on the promise of God, referred to in verses 1 through 7. He speaks about verse 6, which is the passage of Scripture that is referred to several times in the New Testament to support the doctrine of justification by faith. I don't think he mentions the actual verses, but Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3, Romans 4:9. Romans 4:22, Galatians 3:6, and then the Apostle James quotes this passage as well in James 2:23, the passage which primarily would appear to be focusing on a different use of the word justification, in that James says, the true believer is vindicated or demonstrated to be true by their works. And yet he still quotes this passage of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was granted unto him as righteousness. Then Dr. Beeke speaks of the sign of the promise. He refers to guidance at one point, and he says he's not going to go into it. But he refers, if you go to your endnotes for that, endnote 2 refers to Sinclair Ferguson's book, Discovering God's Will. And I would encourage you, if you have questions about guidance, that is an excellent book to describe biblical decision making. And I think that is an area where I think you'll find, if you have a biblical view of how to make decisions, I think you'll find yourself going against the stream of most evangelical Christians today relative to how they decide things. You will often hear things that people that would not be charismatic will make statements as though they were charismatic, and God's led them to do this or that without any objective statements from God that they've understood in the Word of God relative to the principles by which they're operating under. So I'd encourage you to think about that if you have questions about the topic of guidance or decision making. Then on page 5, Dr. Beeke says this: God teaches us that the success of happy, well-adjusted, spiritually minded, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying, Scripture-grounded children growing into adulthood is never because of us. Did that jump out at you when you read it? Any thoughts on that statement by Dr. Beakey? What's he saying in your own words? What's he not saying in your own words? What's he not saying? Rich. Good. Right. And he doesn't quite show us that side of the coin as much in this chapter. Because I think he's going to be showing us that side in sections 2, 3, and 4 of the book. So his focus right now is you've got to get a grasp on that it's God and God only. As Jonas said, salvation is of the Lord. And he wants to make sure we're well grounded there before he begins to say, but you do have duties. Right? Our Christian growth is all of the Lord, isn't it? But yet God would have us to expose ourselves to his word. He would call us to prayer, to communion with him as a means by which we grow. Yes, Tony. Because if you cooperate with God in the salvation of a sinner, then if the sinner is not converted, you have to wonder about your ability to cooperate. You didn't cooperate enough. And I think that's the beauty of what Dr. Beakey's saying here. Abraham didn't walk through the pieces with God. So in that sense, it's a unilateral. It's not a bi-covenant with two people. God's established the covenant. He said, this is the deal. He didn't say, do you like this deal, Abraham? You want to negotiate a little bit? Change up the deal? I'm willing to negotiate with you and come to a deal. God says, this is the deal. Yeah, and I think we'll maybe talk about it a little bit more in weeks to come. But the thought is, don't get too tied up with this, but Thomas Watson said, the Word is the instrumental cause of our salvation. The Spirit is the efficient cause. Well, Watson's using some Aristotelian words, okay? Instrumental cause, efficient cause. Generally, in our terminology, for them, when they said efficient cause, they mean that's the cause. That's the reason. The instrumental cause is the bridge, the way it happens, not why it happens. It's how it happens. So how does conversion happen? It happens through the Word. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Right? That we're justified not because of faith, but through faith. It's the instrument, right? The reason is Christ's finished work. And so the reason anyone's converted is the work of the Spirit in them, even though the instrument is the Word. And so that's why we're going to see it's good to expose our children to the Word, why God would want us to do so. but the word itself is not magical in itself. It is the Spirit accompanying the word that causes conversion, brings conversion to pass. Any other thought about Dr. Beakey's statement there in the sign of the promise, the encouragement? You know, the chapter's called Encouragement Through the Covenant. This ought to be an encouragement to us. Yes, Ed. Well, I think my perspective is that Orthodox Jews, as I understand today, would still be somewhat formalistic in thinking that their works are contributing to the salvation of their children. And I think you can see that throughout the Scripture, this pattern of the people of God beginning to trust the means of grace rather than the God of grace. And so the people of God routinely would think they're going to get in on Abraham's coattails. And then you see it through the prophets. You see it in the wilderness wanderings. Right? There's this body that thinks they got the deal because they've got the covenant sign, they've been circumcised, everything's fine. And I think it's been reflected through Judaism. That was clearly the Judaism that Jesus, as he's incarnate and begins to minister, is ministering to. He's having to tell the Pharisees, no, you got it wrong. God can make out of these stones children of Israel. Just because you're the external seed doesn't mean you're the true seed. And I think the Jews still generally follow that. And that's why they are very diligent in terms of training their children and the like, because they also have twisted the perspective of if you keep the covenant, you'll get covenant blessings. So the conclusion is, if I can make myself mechanically get the what appears to be the covenant blessings, then I must be in the covenant. God must really look down on me favorably because I'm a real wealthy person and my kids are all, you know, in highly skilled, high-paying jobs. But again, that's a small section of those that would call themselves Jews. The Orthodox would be a very small, many of them are very secularized, just like many evangelicals or Catholics would say they are, but very secularized. Do you remember what Dr. Beakey says about the birds of prey in this chapter? What does he say they symbolize? Yes, I think that's true. Right. And I'm a little uncomfortable with that. I mean, I love Dr. Beakey, but I'm a little uncomfortable with how he does that. But I think the way you can understand that is Dr. Beakey, I think, has a message he wants to portray in this chapter, and then he's seeking to take Scripture, a primary Scripture text, to deduce it. I think he could go to a lot of other texts to show that, yeah, we do have all these factors working against us, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm not so sure the birds of prey in Genesis 15 is really the best place to turn to scripturally. But it does appear at some level that God is delaying this promise to exercise at some level Abraham's faith. He's made this promise before in Genesis 12, Genesis 13. Now he's giving him a symbol of it. What's interesting is come next week we'll look at He's going to give him a sacrament of circumcision in chapter 17. But that's going to happen after Abraham and his wife Sarah fail to exercise faith and try to take it upon themselves to have a seed. And then God's going to, and even there we see, which I think is a theme that Dr. Beakey's trying to emphasize, is even when we have faith and we know that it's all of God, sometimes we still try to take the wheel. Abraham still tried to take the wheel, but God still was gracious to him, even when he tried to take control and thought he was in control of salvation or the fulfillment of these promises that God, who alone walked through the pieces in his vision, promised them and took an oath to. And yet he still, in a moment of weakness, could go into his maid because his wife recommended it to him as the solution for him having a seed. So it's all of grace. All of grace. Do you remember what Dr. Beakey says the smoking furnace and the burning lamp that go through the pieces represent? He says there's a smoking furnace that goes through these pieces of the animals. What does he say that represents? What do you put in furnaces, children? You ever made any? Yes, Thomas? Okay, that's what you put, that's what actually burns in it, right? But what are you cooking in it? What are you making in it? What were they making in Egypt with furnaces? What was one of the key jobs of the Jews? Bricks, right? So it's like a brick kiln is what Dr. Beakey contends this is referring to. Harden the bricks through fire. And I think it's a picture, not just of brick making, but it's a picture of the bondage that the Jews were in. And obviously, it's a symbol of the bondage that we're all in Adam and sin. He suggests the burning lamp is different than the smoking furnace. He suggests that some men would think the smoking furnace and the burning lamp are referring to the same thing in a Hebrew parallelism, but he says, no, it's probably two different things. Smoking furnace is one. What's the burning lamp refer to? Christ. Good. Now, some commentators say it refers to God in general, but Christ is obviously the covenant keeping, right? He's God, and he is the one who kept the covenant and who is willing to be the covenant curse. So he suggests it's Christ. And so he's suggesting that God has promised Abraham that even though there's going to be some difficult times before better times when your seed go into the land, still I'm going to be with you in the bad times, the difficult, afflicting times, as well as the somewhat better times. Right? Those better times weren't perfect under Joshua coming into the land, were they? Do you remember Achan took a little of the booty? And he had to be dealt with and his family. There was still sin in the camp. It wasn't heaven on earth yet, but it was certainly a lot better than it had been in Egypt for them. And so God says, I'm going to be with you through all that. Dr. Beakey referred that as an impossible task attempted. In other words, it would have been an impossible task for Abraham to have gone through the pieces and to be partner in keeping the covenant. If he had done that, if our covenant with God, our relationship with God was based on our faithfulness, would we still be married to God? Do any of you think you'd still be a spouse to Christ? Would he still be your head? Still be your husband? Of course not. And so he says it's an impossible task, but for us. And then he speaks of the unbreakable covenant pictured here in these verses. In page 9, he says this. He says, we confirm the covenant when we have our children baptized, but God himself established it. The covenant is one-sided from God in terms of its establishment, though it is two-sided, God and us, by grace in terms of its maintenance. What do you think he means there? And do you agree with him there? It's one-sided in terms of its establishment. He says it's two-sided in terms of its maintenance. Any thoughts? Yes. Okay, so salvation is all of God, but there is a sense that we understand sanctification includes our working. Our working is all of God's working. It's not in our own strength. I think what he's trying to suggest is that in a covenant, there is the reality of covenant breaking. And he's saying that though Abraham didn't walk through the pieces, I don't know if this is a good word. Elder Myers, watch me, check me, okay? Hypothetically, you could think there could be covenant breaking in the sense that true believers, Paul speaking to the Hebrews suggests, you know, I'm warning you, don't turn away from the faith. If you do and you stop attending worship, you will find yourself moving further and further away from the gospel, and you will demonstrate, you know, that it's a fearful and dreadful thing to deal with an angry God. God's a consuming fire. But he says, but I hope better of most of you. So it's part of the parable of the sower kind of thing. Right? There are people that have a positive response to the gospel. It looks like they're in. It looks like they're the real deal. And in that sense, they are in the covenant deal. And if they aren't true, right, they're going to get the covenant curse. But that's, I think, what Dr. Beakey is referring to in terms of the maintenance. In other words, it is a warning to children of the covenant to, when you come of age, to trust the God of the covenant. It's a fearful thing to turn away from God, to have the blessings, the external blessings of the Word of God read and in your home and in the church and your parents and your elders praying for you, and then to turn away from that God who has nurtured you through those means. And I think that's what he's suggesting in terms of its two-sided, in terms of its maintenance. If you want to maintain the blessings of it, you do have a responsibility. And I think that's the point. And yet he can say in verse 10 to us, entrust your children to me. This is, I think he's kind of paraphrasing what he believes God to be saying in the Scriptures. Entrust your children to me. You cannot give them new hearts, but I can. And I will do it because I am a covenant-keeping God. Entrust your children to me. You cannot give them new hearts, but I can. I will do it because I am a covenant-keeping God. You agree with that statement? Disagree with that statement? What is he saying? What isn't he saying? Elder Myers? Right. Praise God that he does. Where there be no converted children of believers, because believers have always sinned in front of their children. Right? And that's where I think you can, on the hyper duty side, fail to appreciate that it is also our duty to acknowledge our sins before our children and to cultivate a whole atmosphere of grace within our home where we do take seriously the law of God, but when we fail to meet it, we don't pretend like we met it or deny that we deal with sin honestly. And isn't that really a context that's healthy for people to experience, in a home or in a church where sin is dealt with honestly. It's dealt with as God sees it. It's serious, but it can be forgiven. Ed? It definitely is. And sometimes that's the rub, is that we try so hard to reconcile things that might appear to conflict, and we choose one or the other, and then we basically become just like Eve. We listen to the counsel of Satan, the counsel of God, and we decide which one's right, rather than just trust the counsel of God. Prayer is a means, right? But we're all, the Puritans used to say, we all have a little Pope in us. Okay? We can also say, because of indwelling sin, we all have a little bit of that type of person that wants to be a works righteousness type of person. We all have a little bit of that Galatian spirit. Having started in the spirit, we want to continue in the flesh. And so, even when we read stuff like this, we can be tempted to say, okay, it's not going to be my family worship. It's not going to be my discipline, this or that. Oh, it's going to be my prayer. If I just pray well enough, if I just depend well enough, then all my kids will be saved. And then if they're not all saved, I guess I just didn't depend as much as somebody. Somebody else must have depended more. They must have had a little bit more faith than I did. And that's works again, right? So even the thought of being dependent upon God, you can twist because of our sinful nature into a work itself. We talked about that a little bit last week when we talked about Dr. Piper and Rick Phillips at a Greenville conference discussing what they called covenant nurture or evangelism. And today in Reformed circles, there is this either or. You tend to think, well, we've got to either just covenantally nurture our children, or we've got to buttonhole them, evangelize them. And isn't it both and? This isn't an either or kind of thing. We need to explain to our children, you do have a lot of blessings in the covenant, but you may or may not have a saving blessing. And this is how you come to salvation. This is what it looks like. And that's why we said this whole book, we're hoping, will not only help us relative to the right disposition to have towards our children, but it's also going to teach us a lot about God's method of grace and the work of salvation for ourselves and for our children, and how God saves people and brings them to glory. Yes, Rich? Kind of hit right there with Abraham, right? Wanting to take control at points. It's not happening as fast as he wants. Isn't that true with us on a lot of fronts in terms of God's promises? They don't all happen at the pace we'd like them to. Good. Well, I think we're making some progress. I think we find that this is much like the rest of the Christian life. We're to be diligent, but we're to be dependent. Let me close with reading Hebrews 6. 11 through 20. Paul has just warned the Hebrews to not go back. And this is what he says of them. He says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And he's obviously telling them, get your rear gear and keep pressing on, no matter how tough it is. But then this is what he says. This is the encouragement he has. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Here is Paul speaking to these Jewish Christians who have come to faith, who are being persecuted by their Jewish brethren who have not come to faith, who are missing the bells and whistles of temple worship and thinking this isn't so wonderful. Paul's explaining, no, this is much better. This simple New Testament worship is much better. Christ is a better mediator, a better priest, a better king. It's a better covenant he has. Paul goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Says God swore. God, who could not lie, swore that he wouldn't lie and promised this to Abraham. And it was not only for him, it's for all the heirs of the promise, that we can be encouraged, that we can be steadfast in the midst of storms. We've got an anchor for the soul. It's steadfast and sure. And steadfast and sure because our forerunner Jesus went through the veil. We have access to God himself in his special presence through Jesus, who's pictured in that burning lamp that walked through the pieces.